That is the issue in front of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we come to the last temptation of Christ this morning. At least the last temptation in the wilderness. Let's pray before we read. Our Father, you have written in the example of the Lord Jesus the way to victory, the enjoyable aspects of truth that are written in your word that conquer Satan, not just at this particular moment of redemption history in the life of our Lord, but in our lives on a daily basis, until finally the promise is fulfilled and you have crushed Satan beneath our feet. We thank you for such a thing, such a promise, such a word in such a way. Give us hearts to observe our Lord. Give us hearts to love Him. Give us wills like iron to follow Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Come to verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Children, do you think Jesus can be bought? Think he can be bribed? May God give us disciples of Christ who can neither be bought or bribed either by the kingdom of Satan. He doesn't have to offer many the whole world. Color TV will do it sometimes. An iPod will do it. One of those cell phones with a camera in it, that'll do it. Some people will sell their souls for the sake of a small piece of the world. But what we've got in front of us here is something of the ultimate issue. This is something of Satan's endgame. This is his ultimate goal, to undo God, to un-God God. His ultimate purpose is for Satan himself to be worshipped as if he were a God, to be deified. It's interesting, but God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Is there a God besides me? I know not one." Lucifer, who is probably demonstrating the mind of Satan as the king of Babylon. Again in the book of Isaiah, Lucifer says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That is his purpose. What's interesting here is he is willing to give a world to get it. But there's only one person that can give Satan what he wants, and that is the Son of God himself. The one who is the heir of the kingdoms of this world, the one true king. And we've got a promise that is written for us by way of destiny. We have sung about it, and it is written in Scripture that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, including Satan's, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what we've got here is insanity. To tempt Jesus Christ to worship Satan shows the irrationality and the folly of rebellion against God. But it's Satan unmasked here. We learn numbers of things about Satan as he approaches us from this passage. And it is fascinating to observe before we get into the details of it. Notice how Satan has worked right across the great breadth of human experience. He has left no stone unturned to reach Christ in terms of sin. First, he'll use food. Command these stones to be made bread. And then he'll use dramatic success. Cast yourself down. And then he'll just use glory. Show the kingdoms of the earth with its glory. Sometimes Satan comes and he will offer a suggestion, like in the first temptation. Since you're hungry, command these stones to be. He is a great counselor. He's always got opinions and advice. Sometimes he will dare you. cast yourself down is nothing more than a dare. And sometimes he will bribe you. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you want. Sometimes he makes the individual themselves to be the agent of their sin. First temptation, Jesus, you command the stones to be made bread. Sometimes he'll cast the person upon what God might do. Second temptation, God will protect you. And sometimes Satan himself will step in and say, I'll give you what you want. And he will make himself the agent. I will give you all of these. Sometimes he uses the lust of the flesh with bread. Sometimes he uses the pride of life with the temptation to cast themselves down. Sometimes, like this third temptation, he uses the lust of the eyes when he shows them the glories of the kingdom. Satan comes from every direction with many facets. But he's got this one purpose. He is the God of this age. He is the ruler of this world. And he wants to be our God and our ruler. So we look very carefully here at this third temptation of Jesus. And notice the approach that Satan uses here. Again, he likes to set the stage and to manipulate the circumstances around. And so in verse 8, he takes Jesus up to a high mountain. And I presume that is a vision. This is not a literal, physical, geographical transportation. The reason I say that is because there's no high mountain in the world where you can see all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. In other words, what we have in verse 6, Satan quotes scripture, and in verse 8, Satan gives visions. And the visions don't come with a warning label, you know, like they do on cigarette cartons. You know, this may be hazardous to your health, or like those fast-talking guys on the television do when they advertise some drug. You know, they come with the qualifications at the end of it, like if you're pregnant or have high blood pressure, don't take this or it will eat your organs out. Or if you've been in a coma for 4 days, please call your doctor, something like that. You know. Satan's visions don't come like that, but understand, visions make impressions. And that's a fact of reality, and it is just as true for a liar like Satan as it is for a good teacher like Jesus. You know, Satan gives visions, and we are warned in Scripture that we are not to go by the philosophy that seeing is believing. You got to be a fool to do that. Remember that when you watch the news, by the way. One picture is worth a thousand words is just as valid for Satan's purposes as it is for Christ's purposes as well. So he likes to set the scene, and he likes to set the stage, and he shows Jesus this. And notice he packages his lies in the most seductive advertising. He shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Their splendor, their grandeur, all their greatness. He doesn't show Jesus their poverty, the squalor, the misery, the broken marriages, the abused women, the neglected children. He doesn't show them the crud. He shows them the glory. Never forget, we've seen it already. Satan deals in half-truths and in unspoken lies. He is a spin doctor par excellence. And finally, he ties up this package of this lie in a very tight, seductive ribbon. Don't miss that expression, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. That's not just a wide-angle lens to impress him with the majesty of all the kingdoms. I'm sure that's part of it. But when you've got all the kingdoms and they are promised to you, what that means is that there is going to come no rival. Nothing is going to rise up from some unconquered kingdom in order to threaten your possession here. No enemy can remove what Satan is promising to give Christ. So that's the approach that he takes. Notice the appeal that is here, because again, it is very seductive. Satan appeals throughout these temptations to the most basic human values, instincts, and longings. What does mankind want? Satisfaction. Command these stones to be made bread, and you can satisfy your physical desires and your physical longings with abundant pleasures. Men want satisfaction. Men also want security. The desire for safety is a basic, fundamental drive inside of us. Security, no threat can arise. Cast yourself down and the Father will take care of you. Men want satisfaction, security, and significance. To matter. To be important to somebody. And that's what he means by that temptation. Cast yourself down. The Father will give you angels. You will be important in his eyes. You know, just follow this. Satisfaction, significance, and security. All of these human longings echo and re-echo through all these temptations of Satan. All of these are offered independently from God and outside of the reign and the will of God. And brethren, we need to counter that with the idea that we are not just creatures who need things like satisfaction, significance, and security. We are images of God that were designed to derive these things from the Creator of our souls and of our lives. And that there is only one who can feed and fill our souls, and it is God Himself. We read in Ephesians this morning, He who fills us with all the fullness of God. That's the way we were made. That's how we were created to be for God. And so the appeal to Satan here is to basic human instincts, but independent from God. Now, what did Satan offer? In other words, how did he adorn all of this? What is emphasized here in Matthew, when we break it down specifically, he says that he showed him the glories, the glory of the kingdoms, said, I'll give it all to you. All these things is the way it's put in the original. What is glory? And we got to have this in front of us. It's interesting, but in the Old Testament, at its best, glory is related to the person of God. Now, Jeremiah 2 says, Israel, as he complains about Israel, they have traded their glory for a false god. Now, glory is what God is, but that is entirely absent here. The use of the word here is almost pagan in what he has in store and in involved in it here. Means basically three things. It means possessions and wealth. In the Greek world, glory was not an intangible. Glory was stuff. The gold of your house was glory. The shields that you won in battle, that was your glory. The possessions and the wealth that you had, that was glory. In other words, what Satan is putting in front of Jesus here is the lust of the eyes. It is covetousness for wealth and possessions. Secondly, glory is not just possessions, but it is status. It's what people think about you and what they say about you. Again, in the Greek world, glory was the opinion in which you were held, the honor and the reputation that was yours, the accolades that would come to you. And it's used that way in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus asked the question, or he condemns the Pharisees for them parading their religion in front of people. You know, and what they did to be seen. They had long prayers. They blew a trumpet when they gave their tithes and their offerings, etc., etc. And they were trying to make a spectacle of them, he says, that they might receive glory from men. In other words, it was for the sake of appearance and honor. So it's possessions, it's status, and it's power, authority. In fact, Luke, in his recording of this temptation, uses that word. He showed him the glories of the kingdom. He said, all this authority I will give to you. Authority is the ability to want something, to say you want it, and to have it happen. Those of you who are teenagers working on your driver's license, it will happen when the state trooper pulls up next to you and walks up to the window and says, let me see your license. Immediately, you will produce the license. You'll probably fumble a little bit because you're so nervous about it. But all he's got to do is say what he wants, and it happens. That's the authority of dominion that is expressed here. The authority to rule over the kingdoms. Now, the significance of this is staggering, Satan's offer here. What exactly is the draw of this temptation? What is going on here? Now, I think four steps will show it to us. Number one, there is something very messianic in the offer that Satan makes to Jesus here. Something very messianic. The Old Testament scriptures had prophesied that the reign of the Messiah would be universal. Isaiah says that the riches of the Gentiles will flow into that kingdom. Daniel 7 speaks about the Messiah and it says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And when Satan offers all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory, there is something that has this messianic ring about it. Jesus was expecting that as the Messiah. Later on in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, chapter 24, and chapter 25, he speaks about the glory of the Messiah. Chapter 25, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels will be with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all nations will be gathered before him. It was in the conscience of Jesus that the Messiah was to reign over the kingdoms of this earth. In other words, Satan was offering to Jesus his prophesied destiny, at least a form of it. Satan is basically saying, this is what you were born for. This is why you came to earth. He offered it to him that Jesus would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he would inherit the whole earth, the world and everything that's in it. In other words, Satan is presenting himself to Jesus as being the fulfiller of his destiny. I will give you the extreme of what you want. Secondly, while there is something very messianic about this offer, there is something very counterfeit about it. It's a cheap imitation. We are meant here in the wording of this to see a contrast between two kingdoms. Been going out of his way, Matthew has, to present Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. He's presenting Jesus Christ as the King who brings the kingdom of heaven with him. It began back in the first verse of the book of Matthew. He is Son of David. And then it goes through the genealogy and speaks about Joseph being son of David and passing that on to Jesus. When the wise men come, they are seeking the King of the Jews to worship him. In chapter 2, we have prophecies from Micah and from Isaiah that speak of his kingship. John the Baptist, when John appears in chapter 3, he comes preaching this gospel that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And even in John or in Matthew 3 and verse 17, when the voice comes out of heaven and says, this is my beloved Son, that's a reference to Psalm chapter 2, the enthronement of the Son of God and on the throne of the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is the background here. But there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. And you'll notice in this third temptation, for the first time, Satan doesn't say, if you are the Son of God. You see, because the Son of God is heir of the kingdom of heaven. And his temptation is for Jesus to abandon that status and abandon that title and abandon that kingdom and take a different kingdom. Now, up to this point, Jesus has shown his commitment to the kingdom of God, his righteousness and his reign he has chosen throughout this whole temptation. And now the ultimate temptation comes to him to trade kingdoms. But we need to recognize that Satan's kingdom is just a hollow shell, just a counterfeit of what God has. Yes. Satan's kingdom has a kind of wealth and riches. It has a kind of glory and a kind of power. And it has something that passes for significance and security and satisfaction. But it's like so much fool's gold. The Bible says this world is passing away and all of its lusts. It is not the long-lasting real thing. And besides, all that Satan can offer him is just the physical externals. He cannot give him the depth of substance for his soul that only God can give him. And so we are meant to remember that the glory of the kingdom of Satan vanishes away with death. And that when the man dies, all his hopes and his expectations die with him. And all that is left to him is going to be ultimately Satan's reward, which is the lake of fire. What Satan does is he puts a veneer on a shell, ties a pretty package around it, and says, now trade your soul for this. Third thing is that there is an attractive selling point to this kingdom of the earth. Satan's not a fool. There's an attractive selling point to the kingdom of this earth, though it's only visible, material, and tangible. The selling point is, I'll give this to you now, and you won't have to suffer for it. Take my offer, and there will be no cross. I don't know what Satan understood about Christ's future career, but I sincerely believe Jesus understood it. And I believe that for good biblical reasons we'll talk about later. Basically, what Satan is doing is he is painting up his kingdom to make it shine with glory and presenting it in its beauty and its splendor and saying, you don't have to go through the torment and the agony of the will of God in order to get it. See, there has been throughout these temptations an undercurrent of suffering at every point. It began with his hunger and the present pangs that he felt in his stomach, Satan addressed with that first temptation. But then Satan turned his attention to future dangers in the second temptation. Cast yourself down, prove the faithfulness of God, because there might be trouble ahead, and what's God going to do for you then? Can you be sure of his faithfulness? And here is the most poignant of all. The will of God for Christ to this point has been fasting, hunger, pain, and suffering. And Satan's promise has been bread and power and glory. In other words, Satan is telling him, you can get where you're going, and it'll be a lot quicker and a lot easier if I give it to you. Didn't Yoda say that? Didn't Luke ask him one time, is the dark side stronger? And he said, no, but it's quicker. Am I right? I don't know. You guys look it up. Can you imagine the power of that temptation to Christ? No thorns. No stripes. No crucifixion spikes. No bloody sweat. No tears. No grief. I find here a very interesting irony. Satan is basically offering to save Jesus from the curse of God and the wrath of God. Satan is basically saying to him, take my offer, because if you refuse it, the curse of hell itself will fall upon you. At least Christ would understand that. Your decision here decides whether or not you go to the cross. So it's very ironic that Satan would offer to save Christ from God and from the curse. But that's the offer that the world takes day in, day out, temptation in, temptation out, as if Satan is the friend of their souls, as if Satan can deliver them and give them salvation. So that's the selling point with it. But fourthly, there is a very ugly hook buried beneath this bait. Worship the devil. Give it all to you, just fall down and worship. Kids, hear me here. That's unavoidable. It is inevitable. If you choose the kingdom of Satan, you choose a different God. If you choose the kingdom of Satan, you basically choose a whole different family, because to be heirs of the kingdom of Satan is to have Satan as your father. And that's what Jesus accused his hearers of in John chapter 8. You are of your father, the devil. See, God has a kingdom. Satan has a kingdom. He's a counterfeit. God has a family. Satan has a family. God makes promises. Satan makes promises as well. In order for Jesus to follow through with Satan's offer, Jesus has to become a demon and rebel against the kingdom of heaven. To choose the kingdom of this world, kids, to choose the kingdom of this world is not the end of religion or the end of worship. It's just to worship an evil creature instead of a glorious creator. You must lose your own soul to gain the world when it comes from Satan. And that point is very carefully drawn out. I can't go into it, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 draws the point out. The world, Paul calls it there, the course of this world, thinks they are serving themselves. They live according to the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind, the desires that are inside of their spirits. That's what they live according to. And they think that they are free when they go out to meet those lusts and have those satisfactions. But he tells them that they are actually following the prince of the power of the air. He is leading them around like blind subjects, like he's got a ring in their nose, pulling them. And he says, that prince is the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. To follow your own desires is to serve the kingdom of Satan. And the idea of freedom and liberty is an illusion. It's not true whatsoever. So basically, you're either going to be a citizen of one of two kingdoms. You're going to be a son of one of two fathers. And a worshiper of one of two gods. Either you will worship the God of heaven or the God of earth, but you will worship and serve somebody. Now, Jesus' answer to this is interesting, and I'd love to take a long time with it, but I cannot. Just a couple of characteristics about it. Notice that it is authoritative. This, "Be gone, Satan. Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Everybody notices that this is the third time that Jesus says, "It is written," as if to round out with the third time the idea of the authority of the Word of God over his life. The Word of God reigned over the life of Jesus. It was the vehicle by which the kingdom of God ruled over Christ. The will of God was made known through the written word of God, and it ruled over Christ. And so three times he says it is written, because Satan too is under the dominion of the word of God. And Satan too will be held accountable for it. Also us. But what especially strikes me about it is, for the first time, Jesus prefaces the authority of the word of God with his own authority. For the first time, he speaks from his own heart before he quotes the Old Testament. "Be gone, Satan. Away with you, Satan." And his words in the original are very sharp. He is offended. There is a revulsion about him at the deification of Satan. "Fall down and worship Satan" brings it out of him, because it is his duty to worship God. Now, what I find fascinating about this in the big picture of the book of Matthew is how many times Jesus himself receives worship. We've seen it already in chapter 2. We'll see it in chapter 4. We'll see it several times, and we'll see it after the resurrection. His disciples fall down and worship him. And when they do that, it's not a transgression of this commandment to worship God. He is the incarnate God, and he's been put before us as being the incarnate Son of the eternal God. But even Satan is to worship God. And what we see with this begone Satan is a quick flash of his authority. He speaks, he commands, and Satan splits. Now, at the end of the verse, the devil left him. And I tend to think that rank upon rank of the hosts of angels broke into praise and cheer when all that took place. And he said, "Begone, Satan," and Satan left. I imagine that the holy angels just shouted with glory. So he is being very authoritative here, because what he is doing is he is, what he says in chapter 12, binding the strong man. The kingdom of heaven has invaded the kingdom of Satan, and he is taking captive the Lord of that kingdom and ironing out his authority over him. And we're going to see later on in the book of Matthew that when he comes to the demons will say, "What do we have to do with you? You're the Holy One of God. Don't send us into the pit. Please let us go into the swine," which is where demons belong. What we see here is the foretaste of what he said in John 12. When he went to the cross, "Now the ruler of this world is cast out." And what that means for his people is freedom. He is entering into the deliverance of his people here. Secondly, we need to understand here in Jesus' answer how severe a temptation this is for him. He didn't give this half a thought, not half a second. He didn't think about it, contemplate it. His words are very sharp. He didn't flirt with this for a second. As soon as Satan said, "Fall down and worship," he said, "Be gone, Satan." Why is this so severe? Now, it's not hard to figure. Chapter 16, verse 23, you can see these very same words again. Jesus used this, "Be gone," one other time in the book of Matthew. It was when he had begun to announce to his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to suffer under the elders, that he was going to be crucified, and that he would be raised up the third day. Peter pulled him aside and said, "With all good intentions," Peter said, "be this far from you, Lord. It will never happen to you." And Peter said that out of love, and Jesus jumped. Quoted the same thing that he said here, added the word "behind me." "Be gone behind me, Satan." And he didn't care if he offended Peter. He wasn't worried about Peter's feelings at that moment. There was an enormous temptation in front of him, and he didn't dare dally with it or flirt with it. The temptation was basically, save yourself. Don't go to the cross. For a moment, think about what's in your best interests. And he didn't give it a heartbeat of thought. There are numbers of things about that passage with Peter that are scary. One of the things that is a little bit unnerving to me is Jesus' comment on it when he called Peter Satan. And he followed up by saying, "You have in mind the things of men and not the things of God." When all he wanted Jesus to do was save himself. That's natural to men. That's the instinct that's inside of men. And it stands as satanic in exact contrast to the things of God. And it's the heart and soul of gospel repentance for us to recognize that. To think about the lordship of ourselves and what's in our own best interest. It may be the ways of men, but it's also the ways of the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus throws it out. And all of his disciples need to throw it out as well. And live for something that is higher and for something that is better. When Jesus first heard that same temptation here in chapter 4, he took a very decisive step. He understood that when he refused the kingdom of Satan, he was going to leave the wilderness and walk on the road to the cross. And he did it on purpose. In Matthew 16, he is still on that road, and he won't tolerate a heartbeat of temptation otherwise. And he stayed on that road all the way to the end where he could say, "It is finished." But that tells us the kind of person that Jesus is. Jesus turned down a world, and he turned down glory so that he could die for my sins. And he knew what he was doing. Jesus went on to that passage in Matthew 16 and told Peter and the rest of them, "What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul?" Jesus had already stood at that crossroads. And he made his decision. But he understood the whole picture. You see, Jesus had been promised everything that Satan had wanted to give him. Jesus had been promised all of that by God already. Better kingdom, a better world, one that will last for forever. And that was the reward he looked to. Now, when we come to our reaction to all of this, we kind of face the same kind of crossroads. How do disciples react to this? There's a number of things I'd like to say. Let's start here. Number one, men are offered two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. If you want to evaluate what the kingdom of this world is worth, ask yourself, why was Satan willing to trade it away? And why did Jesus refuse it? And you'll understand what the world is worth. We are offered two kingdoms. And the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, and he will give it to whomsoever he wills. And he offers a lying satisfaction, a lying significance, a lying security, and the counterfeit of this world that is passing away. But there's also the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus tells us later on in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't serve two masters. You must choose and decide. You'll either hate one or the other. You'll despise one or the other. But you'll not have it all. And you'll not have it both. I think by Jesus' example, we would say, come out of the kingdom of Satan. Come out of the kingdom of this world. Stop bowing to Satan. And instead, bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. There are two kingdoms. Second thing, as a disciple of Christ who has cast his soul upon Jesus Christ for salvation, it is good for us to view often the kingdom of heaven with the eye of our faith. View it often. Remember I said that God had already promised to Jesus everything that Satan wanted to give him? You can see some of that in verse 11. Satan offered Jesus food. Well, the angels come and minister to him. Satan said, the angels will bear you up lest you dash your foot against the soul. Well, they're the angels right there. And God is saying, see, Satan, I can do this on my will, in my time, in my way, and it will be 100% better than what you offer. But also that power. Because what is here ends up in chapter 28 and in verse 20 where Jesus, the resurrected Christ, says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Do you hear that? All authority in heaven and on earth. God has offered him infinitely better than what Satan could offer him. All that Jesus had to do was wait for it and be faithful for it, and there would be such a superabundance as to make it absolutely worth it. People, he's done the same for us. Everything that Satan will offer you, Jesus Christ has already promised you better. Satan will come to you and attempt to bribe you with possessions and with wealth. There is a wealth that he can't even picture. He will tempt to give you position and status and honor and power so that people are chanting your name and saying, "Oh, how wonderful you are." What is that compared to the angels honoring you as a faithful disciple and warrior of Jesus Christ for eternity? Or hearing the "well done, thou good and faithful servant" from the lips of the master himself? Everything, significance, security, satisfaction, it is promised to us in the gospel of Christ. The promise is, be faithful unto the end, and God will give you everything that you want now. Oh. Put that into perspective of all the temptations. How easily it is for us to sell ourselves and to prostitute our souls before this world. Relationship, ease, comfort. The eternal life that Christ offers, everything you want, it's there. To take it from the hand of Satan is to ruin your soul for forever. The question of Jesus keeps coming back. What will it profit a man if he gained the whole world? Plug in the particular that you're being confronted with these days. What will it profit you if you gain that, if you had that desire, and lose your own soul? See, the beauty of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said later on, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." His heart is bigger than you've imagined. It is far bigger than the lies of Satan that tell you that he is against you. If you're a child of God, that world upon worlds. I have tried to imagine what Jesus saw when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of it. I cannot imagine. I have been awed by the majesty of this creation. But can you imagine what you will see in heaven? A new heavens and a new earth that has nothing of this curse written on it? Can you imagine the sights, the sounds, the smells, the company of people that you will have there? Can you begin to imagine of what Christ's blood is worth when God bends his entire power and his entire will to satisfy the soul of a man? Can you imagine? What Jesus is writing here in his own biography is what he's calling us to. Follow me. That's a paradox. Jesus renounced the kingdom to gain a kingdom. He renounced his life to gain a greater life. That paradox is what faith is all about. He calls us to hate our life upon the earth, but to gain it for eternal life. If you're here this morning and you have never entered the kingdom of Christ by faith in his work, don't let today pass without doing it. Don't settle for the cheap counterfeit of the small dreams and the narrow, restricted ambitions of this life upon the earth. Man, we were made for eternity. Cast your heart upon Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word, the work, the example of Jesus Christ. We plead with you that his wisdom would be imparted to us. And we're grateful for all the promises of the gospel. We're thankful that you have said that the meek will inherit the earth, and that that's settled for forever. That the pure in heart will see God, and that's settled forever as well. We ask you that you would claim souls for Christ. And give to your people the capacity to set their affections on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and then to be patiently wait that when Christ, who is our life, will appear, we also will appear with him in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.